I am never going to use this. Nearly every high school student in America at some point or another has shouted these words. And usually they say that right before or right after they toss a textbook against the wall. And we probably all have shared that sentiment. You're in school and you're learning lots of information, lots of facts, and many of them feel like these are entirely impractical. I'm never going to use this again outside of school. I know I felt that way when I was in high school, particularly with Algebra 1. Had that feeling of, where am I going to use this again? Now, I know there are many fields, professional fields, where a solid understanding of algebra would be helpful. But in my day-to-day activities, solving for y is not one of those typical things I'm doing. You know, if two trains both leave the station at the same time and are going at x speed, I don't care when they arrive. And so to me, it felt like, I'm never going to use this. This seems so impractical, so useless. And maybe that's how you felt in school. Maybe it was a different subject. Perhaps you felt that way about history. Why am I learning all these dead people and all these dates? I'm never going to use this again. We, in fact, chide students who go off to expensive universities and put themselves hundreds of thousands of dollars in debt to go study underwater basket weaving and other useless majors and study classes that really have no practical basis. It's kind of a waste of money, a waste of time when you really stop and think about it. And yet there are many people, even within the church, who believe that biblical doctrine, theology, is just like Algebra 1. I'm never going to use it. It's impractical. Their view of theology and doctrine is that it's dusty and boring. It's the stuff that seminary-educated theologians sit around and argue about. It has no bearing on my life, no bearing on my relationship with Jesus. But nothing could be further from the truth. Bible doctrine, theology, impacts the very way that we live. What you believe shapes what you do. Wayne Grudem, in the preface to his Systematic Theology, writes this: theology is the study of God and all of his works. Theology is meant to be lived and prayed and sung. Theology, when studied rightly, will lead to growth in our Christian lives and to worship. And I agree with that. That biblical doctrine is practical. As we look at 1 Corinthians 15, this is primarily a discussion of doctrine, the doctrine of the resurrection. And our conviction, and my conviction, is that doctrine is not impractical or distant or dusty, but intensely useful. And that's why we study it. That's why we spend all this time going through 1 Corinthians 15. It's not just an intellectual exercise, but something that is useful to our lives. And I think that's particularly true with this doctrine of the resurrection as we study it here. It's not just a topic to discuss on Sunday morning, and we leave it there, but it impacts the way we live on Monday morning. When we get into the work week, theology ought to change the way we live. And so I want to focus this morning on this. The truth of the resurrection impacts the way we live our lives day to day. The truth of the resurrection impacts the way we live our lives day to day. So look, if you will, at 1 Corinthians 15. We're looking this morning, at verses 29 to 34. This section of Scripture might sound familiar because it has much in common with verses 12 to 19. There we read a hypothetical situation. What if Christ didn't rise from the dead? And we saw the implications of that, that we're still in our sins, that the dead are not raised up to life, that we are of all men most pitiable. But this section argues similarly. What if the dead do not raise? Now you say, well, what's the difference? Actually, when I was planning out the schedule, I thought about combining verses 29 through 34 with 12 to 19 because they develop very similarly. But I noticed one major difference, and that is 12 to 19 talks about what if Jesus didn't raise from the dead? Well, then it's meaningless. This passage, I think, focuses on what if we will not raise from the dead? What if believers will not be raised? What difference does it make? I think that's the focus of these verses. What impact does the doctrine of the resurrection have upon us day by day? What does it mean to you on Monday morning when you get up, or Tuesday, or Wednesday afternoon, or Friday evening? The doctrine of the resurrection is intensely important. This text provides us three logical conclusions if there is no resurrection. If we're not raised, what does that mean? Let's look at those this morning. Consider first with me, if the dead do not rise, church is meaningless. Church is meaningless. I put quotations around the word church there, and you can fill that in if you like. But what do I mean by church? You know, sometimes when we use the word church, we'll use it in a variety of different ways. For instance, we'll sometimes talk about the building as being the church. I'm going to the church building. Sometimes we talk about the church as an entity. You know, the church responds such and such a way to these challenges. But as you know, preachers like myself oftentimes beat the drum that no, the church is the people. It's us, the body of Christ. And that's why I put little quotations here around this this word, church. Because what I mean here is we as the church, not us as individuals, but what we do. When we gather, when we come, quote unquote, to church, what do? Well, we worship, we sing, we listen to preaching, and we sit under the instruction of the word and so on. Well, all of that becomes meaningless if we remove the doctrine of the resurrection from our understanding. Look with me at verse 29. And hopefully we'll show this. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? This is a perfect example of why we practice expository preaching. Expository preaching is verse-by-verse study of the scriptures. One of the reasons we do that is because we don't skip over the hard verses. Because honestly, this would be a good verse to skip over because it's not the easiest text to deal with. But we do it, we cover all the scriptures, and we try to do our best to be faithful with the truth. And this may be one of the most puzzling verses in the entire New Testament. If you were to make a list of, here's the top 10 hardest verses to interpret in the Bible, I almost guarantee this one would be on that list. Perhaps would top it, because it's a puzzle. The Bible here talks about the baptism for the dead. Now, what is that practice exactly? Well, this is the only time in the Bible it's mentioned. There's no explanation given, and no other place in the Bible mentions it. So we're left with just this verse and what we can gain from it. And what we have is not much to go on. One thing we can say fairly clearly is that the Corinthians would have known what Paul is talking about, even if we, 2,000 years later, struggle to understand. Many interpreters get here to verse 29 and throw their hands up and say, there's no way we can have any idea what this is talking about. Charles Hodge, for instance, a century and a half ago, wrote, "The darkness which rests on this passage can never be entirely cleared away." And to an extent, he's right. All the study and all the research that's gone into this verse has not really helped us that much. And I expect this is one of those verses that we may have to wait till heaven to really get to the bottom of it. Now, with that being said, I don't know what to make of this verse. I read that there are as many as 200 interpretations of what it means, baptized for the dead. Now, that seems excessively high to me. Chances are they're just parsing out different views. I have heard, though, that there's 20 to 30, or maybe as many as 40 interpretations. A little more reasonable, but still, that's a lot. What are we supposed to do with this? As I said, at some level, I've got to admit here, I don't have some secret key or some new interpretation that unlocks the verse. But I do have two encouraging notes for us this morning. Number one, it may be difficult to determine exactly what is meant here. In fact, it may be near impossible to determine what is meant. But we can reasonably eliminate certain views. So even though we may not be able to pinpoint here's exactly what it means, we can say it doesn't mean that. Secondly, we can also know the main point of verse 29, even if we don't know the details. And that's comforting to me. We can get the thrust of what he's saying, even if we don't know exactly what the practice was called baptism for the dead. Let's look at the verse again, 29. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? So there's a practice, which Paul calls baptism for the dead. We'll talk about different options of what that might mean. But it's pretty clear that if the dead don't rise, that practice, whatever it was, becomes meaningless. It all hinges upon whether or not believers are baptized. And see, that's the main focus, and we'll come back to that in a minute. First, a couple of views. I'm not going to give you all 40 views on baptism for the dead. Let me give you three that are popular. Number one is this idea of proxy baptism. Proxy baptism. This is the idea of someone being baptized on behalf or for the sake of somebody else. Somebody has died, and so I step in to take their place and are baptized for them. This is the view that's taken by the Mormon church, or I should say faith. It's not really a church. Mormonism isn't Christian. But the Latter-day Saints practice what they call baptism for the dead, and they use this verse as their basis for doing that. So a Mormon can go into their temple and can be baptized for somebody else. Of course, they have to pay a slight fee, right? But you can be baptized for somebody else so that they will have the opportunity to be saved in the afterlife. That's the view. And so you come with the name of the person that you want to be baptized for. You're baptized, and then they keep a record of everyone who has received baptism for the dead. Harry Ironside, was a longtime pastor at Moody Church in Chicago, records an incident where he ran into a Mormon elder in Salt Lake City who told him that a woman had moved from the East Coast to Salt Lake City and had been baptized for literally thousands of people, including historical figures like Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar, Cleopatra, and a variety of other people. Thousands. And this elder, I don't have the exact quote here, but this elder had the gall to say to Ironside, he said, "In the final judgment, I expect that she may have saved more people than Jesus did." But that's this idea of baptism for the dead. Now, Mormonism grabs hold of that, but even some who are not within the Latter-day Saints hold this idea that perhaps it's a proxy baptism. Some even suggest that Corinthians were doing that. Now, Paul would not have agreed with it. Paul would have disagreed. But he just references it here without condemning. I have a couple of problems with that, as you might have guessed. And it stems from the bad theology that underlies it. The whole idea of proxy baptism is based on two errors. First, that you must be baptized to be saved. The idea, why would you be baptized for someone who is dead if they didn't need to be baptized to be saved? I mean, getting baptized for a dead person in no way affects their eternal salvation. The only people who would think that is those who believe that you must be baptized. So if this person died and they weren't saved and they must be baptized to be saved, well, I got to do it for them. And that's an error. The Bible says that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. It's not by baptism. It's not by any other ritual or work that you do. And that is clear verses. We have many clear verses that teach that. And we have one obscure verse that talks about the baptism for the dead. Should we let this reference overturn all the wonderful truth of the Bible about grace alone through faith alone? No. Secondly, it also stems from the error that a person can be saved after they've died. That someone's eternal destiny can be changed after death. That's just false. The Bible teaches that it's appointed for man once to die and after that to judgment. There's no second chance. There's no opportunity to reverse course after you've died. We've been given this life to decide what we shall do with Christ. There is no second alternative or a second chance that's given. So on that account, I reject the idea of proxy baptism. I don't think that's what baptism for the dead is. So what are some other options, better options? Second is baptized because of the dead. This argument is that the phrase for, baptism for the dead, really means because. In other words, someone who has died had shared the gospel with me, and now that they've passed away, I want to follow in their footsteps. I want to be baptized because they witnessed to me and now they've gone on to be with the Lord. Now, that's possible, but I think it's somewhat weak because, number one, it reads between the lines a lot. Secondly, it assumes a very unusual use of the word huper, which is the word for in the verse. It doesn't usually mean because of. So here, let me give you what I think is probably the best, even though I'm not at all sure about it. I think this is maybe the best interpretation I can find, is that it means to be baptized to replace the dead. And this assumes that the word for means in place of, which is what huper often means, is in place of. What it means then is that we are baptized in place of the dead person, or just the dead in general. In other words, as new believers are saved and baptized into the church, they in a sense replace those believers from the generation before. I mean, look around our church, look around every church in America or in the world. The believers who filled the pews of the church 100 years ago are all gone. They're with the Lord now. They've received their reward. But now we are a new generation. And when we're gone, another generation will rise up and trust Christ and be his church. So in a sense, every person who's baptized is replacing those who have gone before, so that every person who joins the church is baptized is replacing, is being baptized in place of those who have gone before and who have died. Now, I can't be 100% sure that that's the right, but it seems the most palatable, the most acceptable, given what we know. Here's what I can honestly say, though, is that baptism, as it's used here in verse 29, is talking about immersion. And what do we know about immersion, or baptism by immersion in the New Testament? Well, it symbolizes death and resurrection. When a person is baptized, it is a symbol of dying with Christ and being raised to newness of life, and eventually raised to immortality with Christ. Do you get the picture now? I can't tell you exactly what baptism for the dead is, but I do know that any kind of baptism, if you don't believe in the resurrection, doesn't make sense. Because why be baptized, which represents being raised, if there is no resurrection? The symbol has lost its meaning. It would be like if we came to celebrate the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper represents Jesus' death upon the cross. What if Jesus hadn't died upon the cross? Well, then it symbolizes nothing. There's no reason to partake of the feast. In the same way, baptism represents resurrection. If the resurrection didn't happen, then it doesn't make sense. And as we said before, it's like a row of dominoes. If we take out the resurrection, everything we do as a church becomes meaningless. Why get baptized? Why come to church? Why be a believer at all? It doesn't make sense without the resurrection. I know I titled this message Resurrection on Monday Morning. But it's also Sunday morning that's spoiled if there is no resurrection. Why be here? Why serve Christ? Why follow him? I thought of one other benefit, though, as I looked at verse 29. If you have questions, I'd be glad to talk with you about it and about the different views that there are on this verse. But before we move on to the next point, there's one other benefit I can think of to the resurrection. And that is, when we are raised with new bodies, we'll be able to ask Paul in a resurrected body what he meant by baptism for the dead. So eventually there will be clarity on this. Secondly, and the second logical conclusion, if there is no resurrection, if the dead do not rise, we suffer needlessly. We suffer needlessly. Look, if you will, in verses 30 and 31 with me. Verse 30 says, "And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily." And we understand that the Christian life involves suffering. Anybody who denies that or teaches differently is teaching error. Christian life involves suffering. And some of that suffering comes because of our faith in Christ. Paul knew that well. The early church knew that well. Persecution came early and it came often to the early church. They suffered for their beliefs and for their stand for Christ. But why? Why did they hold so tenaciously to their faith when they faced such hostility? And ultimately, the answer becomes because of the resurrection. Not only the resurrection of Christ, which was the proof positive that Jesus is the Messiah, the King, but also their own resurrection. They could face with courage all the persecution, all the danger, knowing that the worst you can do is take my life and I will go be with the Lord, and he will raise me up again. You see, it gives courage. Part of Christian belief is the resurrection from the dead. It's that doctrine which makes suffering significant. Since we believe that this life is not all there is, and since we believe that there is a resurrection and a great reward for the faithful, any degree of suffering is worthwhile if it's for Christ's sake. In this passage, Paul uses three expressions to describe his suffering. First of all, he describes it as facing danger. Look at verse 30. Why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? Why do we put ourselves in harm's way? That's the question. If the dead do not rise at all, why face danger? This expression here indicates that Paul was in constant jeopardy, in constant danger every moment, every hour. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that Paul talks about his own suffering and what he experienced. Here's what he says. Beaten times without number, often in danger. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the open waters. And he goes on, he lists even more. Here was Paul, a person who everywhere he went, he experienced trials and troubles. He faced danger head on wherever he was. There was no telling when Paul's door would be broken down by those who were coming to arrest him. He was in constant peril. But why? Was it for the love of sport? Was it for the service of his country? No, he endured for the sake of Christ. He believed this message, this gospel. And so he faced danger, knowing that his life would be raised up. The fear that would accompany facing danger is muted when you believe in the resurrection. Not only did he face danger, he also uses the expression of dying daily. Look at verse 31. He says, I affirm by boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Now, he uses the term dying here metaphorically. Obviously, it's impossible to die every day. But what he means is he was threatened with death every day. Anthony Thistleton paraphrases the thought this way. He writes, from day to day, I court fatality. In constant peril, Paul never knew what day might be his last. He uses a similar expression in Romans 8:36. Paul writes, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Here's the thing. People risk their lives for all sorts of things. Some of you may have watched this week as Nick Walenda tightrope walked across an active volcano in Nicaragua. Why would you do something like that? Why would you put your life in jeopardy? Well, there's a number of reasons people might do it. I read not too long ago about a Canadian rapper who was filming a music video, and on the music video, he'd be walking on the wing of an airplane. Well, they tried to film this stunt, and surprise to no one, the plane spun out of control, and he fell to his death. Why would you risk your life for a music video? Why would you risk your life walking across a volcano or any of the other things that people do that put their lives at risk? Well, they do it for money, for fame, for popularity, for clicks on YouTube, for any number of reasons. But they risk it all. You see, when Paul preaches the gospel and he dies daily and he puts himself in daily risk of losing his life, it's for something higher than himself. And in a sense, it's no risk at all because there's a resurrection. He has every confidence to believe that he will be raised up with Christ when he returns. So what does he have to lose? His life? It will be returned to him. You see, Paul could look death in the face with confidence because he believed in the resurrection. He uses, though, a third metaphor, a third expression, and that is fighting beasts. Look at verse 32. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? Again, if the dead do not rise, why do this? Now, this is an interesting phrase here, fighting with beasts. It refers quite literally to the kind of torments that the early church went through. You're probably well aware that in the early centuries of Christianity, believers were taken into the Roman arenas and tossed before vicious lions and bulls and all kinds of creatures and made sport of for the entertainment of the pagan crowds. And that was a common experience. Thousands of Christians died by being made to fight wild beasts. The question here is, what about Paul? Does he use this term literally or figuratively? If literally, it means that when he was in Ephesus, he was thrown into one of these arenas and made to fight with the beasts like the other Christians. There is actually an ancient tradition which says that Paul did, in fact, fight beasts in Ephesus and that he was spared, much like Daniel in the Old Testament was. But there's a couple of strikes against taking it literally and more as a metaphorical reference we'll see in a second. First is that Acts never tells us about this. We know that Paul stayed in Ephesus for 3 years on the missionary journey, and it seems that if he was miraculously delivered from wild beasts, that would be something you'd want to read about in Acts. It seems pretty significant, but there's no mention. Secondly, in 2 Corinthians, when Paul lists all the trials he's gone through, he never mentions fighting wild beasts. You think that would come up if you were listing all the horrors that you went through. Third, I read that Roman citizens could not be thrown to wild animals. And Paul was, in fact, a Roman citizen, we know from the book of Acts. So that all of those seem to contribute to the idea that it may be metaphorical. So what is a metaphorical reading of this, then? Well, fighting wild beasts may be going head-to-head with false teachers or those who act like beasts. Paul, actually, in the book of Philippians, calls false teachers dogs. Second Peter chapter 2 calls false teachers brute beasts. So Paul might be referring to people in the same term, people who act like animals. Now, we do know that when Paul was in Ephesus, a violent mob dragged him to the arena and trying to destroy him. Maybe that was what he has in mind. You can take it either way. The point is, Paul faced continual danger because of his faith in Christ. And it all made sense because he believed in the resurrection. After all, why would you put your life in jeopardy if you didn't believe in the resurrection? Really? Otherwise, this is the only life you have. You may as well protect it and guard it as best you can. Don't dare put yourself in harm's way where you might lose your life. But if you have a different mindset, if you have the idea that, you know what, this life, it belongs to the Lord. And if it's taken, God will raise me up again in the last day. I have nothing to fear. And see, that's what the early church, how they approached this. I mean, why would 5 men fly an airplane to a sandbank in South America and allow themselves to be speared to death to reach a tribe of natives if they didn't believe in the resurrection? Why would Brother Andrew smuggle Bibles into the Soviet Union to reach people with the gospel if he didn't believe that God would raise him up? Why would a pastor in North Korea share the gospel with his friends and neighbors knowing that he could be killed if he didn't believe that he would be raised up? See, if the dead are not raised, we suffer needlessly. That's Paul's point. Third logical conclusion, if the dead are not raised or if the dead do not rise, holy living is pointless. And this one, maybe more than any others, hits us where we live on Monday morning. See, the struggle for us from Sunday to Sunday is the struggle of sanctification. We as believers are called to be holy in an unholy world. We're told to flee from sin and to pursue righteousness. Well, that's a very difficult thing to do, especially when our flesh and our world and all the forces around us are compelling us to follow our sinful desires. I mean, we are, the compulsion of our own sinful flesh is towards selfishness and self-glory. So nothing, and I tell you, nothing could be more practical than how to live a holy life in an unholy world. Well, the doctrine of the resurrection is crucial to sanctification. And by the way, when I use the word sanctification, it just means to be made holy. So how we are holy and how we live for the Lord day by day, that's sanctification. So if the dead are not raised, well, then holy living is pointless. Why keep yourself unspotted from the world, as James says, if the world is all there is? You ought to take the opposite approach. You ought to just live it up. You know, if this is all there is, there's no resurrection, there's nothing beyond this world, well, get what you can, while you're here. That's what he says in verse 32. Look at the end of the verse. If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That was the philosophy of the Epicureans in ancient Greece. Tomorrow you die, so enjoy it while it lasts. Live it up. Enjoy life because it's soon over and there's nothing after that. There's no resurrection. There's no life to come. You know, that's not only the philosophy of the Epicureans, that's people's view today. People will often say, you only live once. That's a popular saying these days. You only live once. Well, as believers, that's not true, is it? As believers, we ought to be walking around saying, you only live twice. Because when we're raised, we will live again. You see, this life is not all there is. Well, in these verses that follow all the way to verse 34, we observe first the folly of living for the moment. The folly of living for the moment. That's in verse 32. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, this was not an exact quote, but this is a sentiment that was very much around in Paul's day. And it's basically the idea that live it up, enjoy life. You know, if there's no resurrection, this here is as good as we'll ever have it. So, this is your heaven. Enjoy it. Another commentator writes, I think accurately, take away the resurrection and moral standards collapse. That's true. You know, someone in the Old Testament took this challenge. His name was Solomon. Read all about it in the book of Ecclesiastes. He did this. Eat, drink, look for satisfaction, look for fulfillment, look for meaning in just living for the moment. You know what he said? Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. He tried it all. He lived for himself and came up empty. See, that's the folly of living for the moment, because we realize there is a resurrection. We also see in these verses the powerful effect of influence. Verse 33 says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits or good morals. One of the challenges that we have to living a holy life in an unholy world is the friends we choose, or the people we, more accurately, the people we choose to listen to. Again, Paul warns the Corinthians, do not be deceived. He said that sort of thing before. The danger here is that they would think that they could keep whatever company, they could listen to whoever they wanted to, and it wouldn't change them. And he says, don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good character, or bad conversation, is what some translations say. This is actually a quote from a Greek play that was around at that time. Now, chances are this quote had been extracted from the play and it was just part of popular culture of the day. Just like there's lines from plays and films and books and things that everybody just knows. Even from Shakespeare. I mean, Shakespeare's been dead for hundreds of years, but there are certain lines that we know. For instance, if I say, to be or not to be, everybody knows that. Even if you've never read it, never read Hamlet or know anything about it, you know that line. Well, that's probably what this was too. Bad company corrupts good morals. It was just sort of a phrase that everybody knew. And so Paul uses it here. And he's warning against the kind of influences that we would allow in our life. Now, the word translated company or conversation is the Greek word homileia. It's where we get the word homily. If you're aware, the word homily is a sermon or a speech or something like that. So really the idea is not just who do you keep company with, it's not just the people you hang out with, but really the people you listen to. I think implied in that is the people you hang out with, because assuming you're listening to them. But it really has the idea of what voices do you allow into your life that inform you. Yeah, it could be the friends you have around. But in our day, we have access to all kinds of things. It could be the people you listen to on television, the people you read on the internet, the people that come to you through books or through audio messages. It doesn't have to be just people you know. It's the voices, the influences that come at you. See, that's the warning for us. If we're going to live holy lives, we have to be careful about this powerful effect of influence. We could say a lot more about that, but I want to move on to the important call to awake to holiness. The important call to awake to holiness. Look at verse 34. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. He begins, awake to righteousness. If I could translate that, basically, this is how it starts. Wake up. Paul's thought there is that you're slumbering. You're not taking this matter of holiness seriously. We have plenty of evidence from the book of 1 Corinthians that they weren't taking it seriously. In fact, we know they weren't taking it seriously because the way this the next phrase, do not sin, implies stop sinning. You're already doing it. Not to mention, look at the end of the verse. He says, I speak this to your shame. You should be ashamed. You're not taking holy living seriously. So he says, wake up to it. Now that phrase really means sober-mindedness. To be sober-minded rather than fuzzy and inebriated, rather than intoxicated, he says, snap out of it. Wake up to holiness. Now, what does that mean? Ultimately, sanctification is a matter of not sinning. I had a professor once that told me, he said, the easiest way to tell that you're growing in Christ is, do you sin less today than you did before? That's a pretty good standard. Do you sin less? And that's what he says. Stop sinning. You want to live a righteous life? You want to walk in holiness? Yes, yes. Then stop sinning. Now, there's a whole lot that goes into that. But here is the important call to awake to holiness. Then he says, some do not have the knowledge of God. I think he's referring not to unbelievers we need to reach, although Paul was all about reaching unbelievers. I think this connects back to the bad company that we just read about in the previous verse. He says, awake, stop sinning, because you know what? All those voices that you're hearing out there, not everybody has the knowledge of God. Not everybody has your best interest in mind. Not everybody's trying to tell you the right thing and the right way to go. Be careful. I think that's the thrust of it. So the doctrine of the resurrection impacts not only what we teach on Sunday morning, but how we live when we get up and go to work on Monday morning. Good doctrine leads to good living or right living. And the promise of the resurrection and life hereafter is the reason that we live for more than just the moment. We don't just follow our impulses, do whatever feels good, do whatever feels right to us in the moment. We live for him who died and rose again and who will raise us up to life at the last day. So hopefully we try to show how Sunday morning truths about resurrection are impact our life day by day. See, Sunday morning truths wear working shoes on Monday morning, and particularly this doctrine of the resurrection. The question is, so what? How do we apply this? Well, let me just end with two lessons that I think are important. Number one, your suffering is short term. That's one thing we learn from this passage. Paul says, you know, I die daily. Without the resurrection, it makes no sense to suffer. But if you keep in perspective that this life is not all there is a resurrection life to come, then our suffering is a light and momentary affliction, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians. It's momentary. And I know that the suffering of this life can really pile on. And it can be a burden on your shoulders. It can weigh you down. But the reality of the resurrection helps keep us in perspective that even the hardest trials we go through here, and Paul went through tremendous suffering, but even the worst of suffering here is just for a moment. It is short term. The second lesson is that we should live for the long term. Our suffering here is but short, but we ought to be living not for the moment, not for what pleasure and what possessions I can accumulate here, but to live for that resurrected life. When we enter into eternity with God, this life will have just been a sliver of our existence compared to the vast ages that we spend with Christ. So live for that, not for the pleasure you get in the moment, but for that which lasts in eternity. These truths of the resurrection are not just stuff you're never going to use again. This isn't Algebra 1 that when you walk out of here, you may as well just forget it. These are truths that if we embrace them and believe them and let them sink deep in our hearts, change the way we live Monday through Friday.